Now we come this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, at verse 14, to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Following the experience of temptation in the wilderness. And it would seem to me that Luke is intent on indicating that the key to understanding here lies in the statement made in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And that so far as Luke is concerned, the significance of this incident in the synagogue in Nazareth lies in its association with the temptation experience and what preceded it, namely the consecration of Christ at the River Jordan. And indeed, there are echoes throughout the whole passage of these earlier incidents. And I think we're meant to see the integral link between them. For example, the Spirit came upon Christ at baptism. The tempter sought to sidetrack him from his messianic vocation of suffering, but failed. The Spirit's seal was therefore set upon our Lord for the beginning of his ministry. And therefore, in very reality, he could say in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." In the solemn consciousness that he had proved this reality in the wilderness temptation. Also, he had refused to be sidetracked, as I say, from the messianic vocation of a messiahship with suffering, through suffering. And here in the synagogue, Jesus uses words from the Old Testament, which Isaiah originally spoke of the suffering servant of the Lord. Now, these are not fanciful observations. It seems to me that they form an integral part of a true understanding of what happened on this occasion. And the point is this: Jesus could be the Lord's anointed in the sense of Isaiah's words here, and do these things: preach the gospel to the poor, deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and so on. Only by virtue of the fact that he had refused the easier way of messiahship without a cross in the temptation experience, and had accepted in principle the discipline of death for the fulfillment of his calling to be the Savior of the world. As Paul puts it, he was given a name that was above every name because he was obedient unto death. Now, there are other echoes also in this passage of the temptation incident. And if you'll bear with me for a moment or two, I want to point them out now. The first temptation, you remember, in the wilderness had been to bring in the kingdom of God by turning stones into bread. Present an economic program, Jesus. Bread for the masses. And here, in this passage, and in this quotation from Isaiah, Jesus very clearly indicates that man shall not live by bread alone. He makes this very clear in using these words about what he had come to do to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to give deliverance to the captives. Man shall not live by bread alone. The second temptation, you remember, had quoted from the second psalm, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance." And here, in this incident, in the reference to the blessing of God going out with Israel to the Gentiles and the heathen, Jesus is speaking of how his gospel will reach beyond the confines of the covenant people to the heathen of the world. Not Satan's way, but in the way of God would the uttermost parts of the earth become his possession. The third temptation, you remember, had spoken of God's promise of miraculous preservation. "Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple, for he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And this was Satan's perverted use of the scripture. But interestingly enough, in the event here, when the scribes and Pharisees reacted so violently against his preaching and teaching and drove him out of the synagogue and would have cast him down headlong from the brow of the hill outside the city, this promise was fulfilled miraculously. And God did miraculously preserve him from evil, and his angels delivered him from the fury of his enemies. Now, I do not think this is fanciful interpretation. When we know what we do of the workings of the evangelist's minds and their approach to this whole question of interpreting the gospel, then we shall be far from saying that this is fanciful exegesis. So that you see, the false alternatives of Satan are therefore replaced by true ones in the beginning of our Lord's ministry. You see, truth and reality always prevail when we're prepared to say and to stand by what Jesus said and stood by. It is written. To live by the word of God is to find life and peace and rightness and power. Everything is right when we stand by the teaching of the Word of God. That then, by way of introduction to this situation. Well then, Jesus went into the synagogue, and according to custom, he was invited to read the scriptures and to speak. This was, we understand, the common practice of the day. Now I would like you to try to picture this scene. I don't think it needs a very great deal of imagination to do so. It was the usual Sabbath worship in the synagogue, the usual procedure that had gone on week after week down the years. And then the sleepy routine of centuries was suddenly interrupted and galvanized by this man that they knew so well, who had been brought up among them, a man from among themselves, standing up and reading the lesson. And one can almost sense the electrical hush that came down upon the place as they realized that here was something different. Now, that's not something you can explain. It's something you can experience. But there wasn't a sleepy head in that synagogue that day when Jesus read these words from Isaiah. This was something they had rarely, if ever, known. It was as if God himself had come into their midst, as in fact he had. And it was a moment of moments for them, fraught with destiny, as well-known and often read words suddenly became incarnate in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. They became incarnate. The whole thing became alive as the Son of God read these words. It must have been a tremendous experience, fraught with destiny. And from being a pious religious aspiration for so long, these words suddenly became alive and wonderfully real and vital. And the whole thing became charged with destiny. And he finished by saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Can you sense the atmosphere, the drama of that tremendous situation? What was the message he claimed was fulfilled in himself and in his coming? The acceptable year of the Lord. The year of acceptance with the Lord. As Paul was to say some years later in one of his epistles, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." From being a theory, from being a concept, from being something to read about and hear about in a sleepy synagogue, salvation had become a glorious possibility and actuality in that synagogue at that moment. That's what happened. And significantly, the gospel, the message, is seen as good tidings. "He hath sent me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind." One of the scholars very interestingly points out that the tense of this phrase, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted," is a perfect tense. And the force of the tense in the Greek is something like this: "He hath sent me, and here I am to do this thing." That's how immediate it was. "He hath sent me, and I am come. Here I am." And this is fulfilled in your ears this day. Deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and deliverance, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, let me say something about the background of this word from Isaiah. It comes from the latter part of the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. And on any interpretation of that controversial part of the book, it was a word originally spoken by God to his captive people in Babylon. Israel, for her sins, had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And long, weary years were spent in captivity, until they had become a broken and a dispirited and a languishing people. And then God raised up a servant of his, the prophet, to speak this word, a proclamation of good tidings concerning a forthcoming deliverance from captivity, a bringing them back out of exile into their own land, the return of the prodigal, and promising them release, the acceptable year of the Lord. As many scholars suppose, this is a reference to the Old Testament Levitical ordinance of the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was to be a special year when captives would be set free, debts would be revoked, and the blessing of God would abound among the people. That's what's promised here. Promising release and returned to the restored Jerusalem. Here are two figures of speech, two metaphors. Return from exile and the release of the prisoner. Now, of course, that referred to Babylon and the captivity of God's people. And Jesus deliberately takes this and says, the real fulfillment of that word is now in the gospel. And of course, this was a recognized messianic passage. This was one of the recognized messianic hopes of Israel. This is one of the scriptures that they looked forward to in the good time coming. And this is the force of it, that Jesus takes it as that and says, it's come. It is no longer a pious hope for the sometime future. It is now in your midst. There is deliverance to the captive now. And of course the drama of the situation is that in that synagogue there were people who answered to that description. Poor, in spiritual need, with broken hearts, the captives of sin, eyes blind to the realities of spiritual things, lives crushed by the tyranny of the devil. Nothing could have been more to the point. And that's what the gospel is about. It was a message of hope and grace. The message of a new start and a new life. I want to say some things about that now. It was certainly a message that his hearers in that synagogue that day desperately needed. It was a synagogue full of Jews, religious men, devout men, men who knew the law and the prophets, and yet men with a great ache and a profound sense of dis-ease at their hearts. For they were men who had failed. Men whose religion had failed them. They were not men who lived superficially. That wasn't open to them. They had the oracles of God. They knew God's standard for them. None of the Jews were likely to say, I'm quite satisfied as I am without religion. They knew that that wasn't the point. They knew that God wasn't satisfied with them as they were. They were men who sought and had sought deeply to be in the right with God. And they had failed. The law had condemned them. It could not save them. Phariseeism, not at its worst, but at its best. And it was a good best. Had failed. It had proved inadequate. It did not answer the deepest problems of the human heart and experience. It told men how to live, but it could not give them the power to live aright. And it couldn't give them the power to die in peace either. And because of this, it left a profound and permanent sense of uneasiness in their experience. Now, of course, the prototype of all this is Saul of Tarsus. This is exactly how it was with him. All exemplified in his experience. He wasn't there that day, but hundreds like him were there, touching the law blameless, Pharisees of the Pharisees, and yet. Well, you see, if a religion doesn't give a man the power to live and grace to die, it has failed him. There was a bondage there that had to be broken, and a deliverance that had to be wrought. And not the deepest earnestness in religious life, even of a man like Paul, was great enough to effect this, but only accentuated it. And to that situation, this man Jesus came. And he proclaimed not a law, but good news. Not a command, but a gift. He proclaimed deliverance to the captives, the forgiveness of sin, the release of the prisoner. And he proclaimed it and said, this day, this scripture, this hope, this yearning, this promise is fulfilled in your ears. But it was also a message, not only that his hearers that day needed, it was a message that his day and generation deeply needed. Because the problems of the Jews' failure were simply a specialized form of a more general problem, that of the whole ancient world, because the ancient world was a lost world, a world full of despair and full of darkness, a world in which the philosophers could say, the best thing of all is not to be born, and the next best thing is to die. A world of utter cynicism and pessimism. And it was at its height in our Lord's day. And ancient literature abounds in this spirit of darkness and despair and meaninglessness. Anybody who has read in the classics will know that the whole ancient world was absolutely steeped in this spirit. A world of intellectual bankruptcy. A world of moral bankruptcy. A world of spiritual bankruptcy. And into that dark and hopeless world, this man came. And then he sent his disciples into that world. And they hit that lost world as nothing had ever hit it. It was like a nuclear explosion, full of beneficent goodness and mercy and grace. For into that lost world there came this band of men who were different, men with an unquenchable hope in their hearts and glory on their faces and on their lips. They took the world by storm. They preached, yes, but they lived glory. And the ancient world couldn't stand it. It went down before it, gladly, unreservedly, and found life and joy and peace and the fulfillment of this word. And in the truest sense it could be said of the life and experience of the early church, this scripture is this day fulfilled in your ears. It was true in Athens, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Colossae, in Ephesus, all over the ancient world, men and women found the glory of newness of life in Christ, deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. Well, the wheel has come round full circle, and our world today, our world tonight is like that ancient world, full of darkness and despair, full of meaninglessness and hopelessness, and full of cynicism and pessimism. A world of intellectual bankruptcy. A world of moral bankruptcy. A world of spiritual bankruptcy. And into this world there comes the message of a man who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. I do not need to say anything further, do I, about our world. And this is the answer to our world's need. But let me go back a little bit to the situation there in Nazareth. It was an electrical situation. The drama must have been terrific. And it's clear from the terminology that Luke uses that they must have been gripped to their very inmost spirits. And they marveled. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And all bear him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Then they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And at that point, a reaction set in. Up to that point, they were absolutely with him. They were hanging on his lips. And then, and I think that's really how we need to translate this. And then they said, quizzically, almost cynically, contemptuously, as if they'd been conscious almost of being completely carried over to him. And then at the critical moment, they pull back and say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? The carpenter's son? He was brought up amongst us. We all know about him." That was the reaction. I'm very sure that some heard gladly. I'm very sure that in that congregation, in that synagogue, there were captives set free that morning. And the eyes of the blind were opened. And the brokenhearted were healed. And we read about this in later chapters. But there was also this reaction, which teaches us that to admire something that has been said is not the same thing as to receive what has been said. They admired his testimony. That's great stuff, they thought. But they didn't receive it. Because you see, they were blind to his real identity. Of course he was the carpenter's son, as they thought. They identified his historical locus in their little world. But in doing so, they were blind to who he really was. They saw no more than Jesus, born of Mary. They didn't see the fulfillment of Scripture. They didn't see the messianic figure. Now, I want to say this. They nearly saw it. They were about to see it. But at a critical point, they shut their eyes. It was a moment of destiny for them. And they were going to see it. And something shut their eyes. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And the word was fulfilled in their ears, but not in their hearts. And for this reason, Christ is a divider of men. He came not to send peace, but a sword. And this is seen not only at this point, but all through the gospel record. There were occasions later on in the story when a kind of turning point came, a parting of the ways, when men who had followed him and were drawn inexpressibly by his teaching and by the power of his word, suddenly came to a realization of what they were letting themselves in for. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And they walked no more with him and turned away, and there was a parting of the way. Later on in the history of the early church, you find exactly the same pattern unfolding itself, inevitably and necessarily, because Christ who is ever with his church is ever a divider of men. When Paul preached in Asia, we're told that many with great joy heard the word and believed and rejoiced in the great salvation. Others reacted violently and opposed themselves against the truth and persecuted the Christians and did violence to God's servants. It's always been like that. This is not something that we should be surprised about. This is something inherent in the nature of the case, because Christ is a divider of men. And it is for this reason, my dear friends, that we, every one of us in this church tonight, are put on a spot by the word of life. Not one person in this church tonight will go out the same way as they came in. You will be different. You will be either a little bit closer to Christ or that bit further away from him, but you will not be the same as you were when you came in. That is not possible. And this is the drama, the urgency of gospel preaching. Christ is a divider of men. Well, Jesus said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." My dear friends, every time the gospel is preached, this same Jesus is in the midst. If I wasn't sure that he was here tonight, I wouldn't say another word. I wouldn't have begun to say a word if I hadn't been sure that he was here. And since he is here, he provokes this reaction. And there will be division. There will be some for whom this word tonight will be a word of life. And what rejoicing there will be in our hearts that that should be so, that men and women should pass out of darkness into light and from death unto life. And the fulfillment of this word will be all over again in this very place, this night. But there will be others, drawn in spite of themselves, perhaps challenged in spite of themselves, and who may at this very moment be shrugging it off and saying, "Not for me." And at that point they're shutting their eyes and they're going to go out hardened against the gospel and against the Son of God. That's how it is. And from listening, notice this, I don't think any of these people would have believed if you'd told them that by the end of that morning service they would have been having murder in their hearts and seeking to do violence to one of their own number. But that's what they did. You see, that's where reaction leads. And those who began with admiring what he said and wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth ended by expelling him from the synagogue and in fury and wrath dragging him up to the brow of the hill, and they would have thrown him over but for a miraculous intervention by the living God. And miracle did take place at that point. Let us be quite clear of that. It was a miracle. We don't know how it was done, but the angels of God did it according to promise. Well, there it is. This sets the scene for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And Luke means us to take this as an expression of the principles which operated and guided that ministry. This is the kind of thing, Luke means, that we're going to see repeatedly in varying circumstances. The poor receiving the good tidings, gladdening hearts, eyes being opened, captives being delivered, the sorrowful and the brokenhearted being healed, peace being found on the one hand, and on the other, the building up of opposition against the Son and against his message. I don't want to leave it there. That's what Luke is telling us is he's going to record. And that's what we're going to be seeing in the next weeks, God willing, as we come together to study his word. But let me go back as I close to what I said at the beginning. I said that it was only on the basis of the choice that Jesus had made in the wilderness temptation, i.e., the choice of a messiahship that meant suffering. It was only on the basis of embracing the cross in principle that he could say this with power in the synagogue. That he could say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The only way he could do that was by first having been faithful to the challenge and the summons to messiahship, which involved going to the cross. Which tells us this in theological terms. That the only way that this verse can be true is on the basis of the death that he died for us men and for our salvation. It's because Christ died on the cross that he can preach good tidings to the poor. There are no good tidings except the good tidings that flow from the cross where Jesus died. That is the fountainhead of good tidings. That is the fountainhead of power to release the prisoners, of power to heal the brokenhearted, of power to give sight to the blind. It is all in the cross. Hark, the gospel news is sounding. Christ hath suffered on the tree. And it's from there that the streams of mercy flow unceasingly to the brokenness and the need of men and women. So that in one sense, we must take this word and put it right on to chapter 23 in Luke's Gospel, the story of the cross, and look at the two of them together and say, this is true, this can be true for me, only because this is also true, and this was first true for me. And you know, each man who has known the touch of Christ in his life is able to say with equal truth what Jesus said in the synagogue that day. He can say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in me, this broken life, it is fulfilled in me. And that's something, thank God, that you can say and will be able to say tonight. Through the death that he died on the cross for our salvation. Because you see, the Spirit anointed him for death, for sacrifice. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good.
that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Let me ask you this as I close. Are you able to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in me? If you can't, would you like to? Well, call upon him. He's here. He hath sent me, and I am come, said Jesus, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Please God, that in the words of this man in this box tonight, you have heard the words of another man, the everlasting man, Christ Jesus, saying, I have come to bless you tonight. Let me save you now. God bless you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the knowledge and for the sense of thy glorious presence in this place. O Christ, wilt thou fulfill this scripture this night in the hearts and lives of those whom thou art calling and wooing now to thyself for thy great name's sake. Amen.